Well, I sure do appreciate everyone being here again this evening. I know some have been here every service so far, and we appreciate that. But if you're here for the first time tonight, we appreciate you being here as well. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis, the first chapter tonight, and we'll begin in that place. Last night, as was announced, we talked about the kind of man I would like my daughter to marry. We have two children, a son and a daughter. And so we talked last night about the kind of man I would like my daughter to marry. And tonight we'll talk about the kind of woman that I'd like my son to marry. Did I say that right? I preached this at Oak Mountain, and they said afterward, you know what you kept saying, don't you? I said, well, no, what was it? You kept saying the kind of man I want my son to marry. So if you hear that, that's a mistake, okay? That's a mistake. But I'm liable to get confused like that, so just bear with me if I do. But anyway, I got to thinking at some point that really a better title would be the kind of man God wants my daughter to marry and the kind of woman that God wants my son to marry. But I didn't think about that until I already had these titles in place, and so this is the way we'll talk about it tonight. In Genesis chapter 1, you'll remember that God created everything that is in 6 days. And after each day's creation, He looked at what He had made and saw that it was good. And that statement is made after every day, I think except the second day. I think it said twice on the third day and twice on the sixth day, but not on the second day. And so, for example, in verse 3, we find, "Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." And then you can go on down into verse 9, and you'll find, "Then God said, 'Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear,' and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good." And then verse 12, "The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good." And so we become accustomed to reading that statement, "And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And it was good." And then on the sixth day, after everything was created, in verse 31, we find this: "God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." And so everything is very good as far as the record is concerned. God has created the various elements of creation, and after each one He says that this is good, or He sees that this was good. And so it sort of jars us when we come to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 and we read this statement: "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good.'" And so that kind of takes us aback, doesn't it? Well, what's this that's not good? I thought everything was good. And so what could it be that is not good about God's creation up to this point? And so as we read further, it says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And you remember how the story unfolds. That God causes a deep sleep to come over the man. He takes one of his ribs, and from that rib He creates a woman. And she becomes his wife. The Lord brings the woman to the man, and she becomes his wife. And so in verse 22 we find, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which He had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" My point in all this is simply to say that marriage is good. Marriage is a good thing. God created it for our good. He saw a certain situation. The man was alone. He determined that that was not good. And so He set out to remedy that situation and turn what was not good into something good. And the way He remedied that situation was He created a woman for the man as a suitable companion and a suitable partner for the man. And so from this point on, from the very beginning, chapters in the Bible, all the way through the Bible, marriage is described as something good, something beneficial, something helpful to the man and the woman involved. And so we read several other statements to that effect. Here are some from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12 in verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Now that's good, isn't it? An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. And then Proverbs chapter 18 in verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So you can see how positively marriage and family is represented in the Scriptures. Proverbs 19 and verse 14. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. So if you have a prudent wife, well then you need to thank God for the gift that He has given you. You might inherit something from your father, you might inherit some land, you might inherit some money, but your good wife, that comes from the Lord. And so if you've got a good wife, well, you need to be thankful. That's what God has given you. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which God has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life. Enjoy your wife. Now live together in a happy way and try to benefit each other. This is your reward. You're not going to be here very long. Your life is fleeting. And so if you have a good wife, enjoy your wife. That's, again, your reward. That's what God has given to you. In the story, finding a wife for Isaac in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 67, the story, this is where we started last night, but the story ends with a very positive statement about their relationship. You remember that Abraham's servant goes back to Mesopotamia. He finds Rebekah. He brings Rebekah back to Abraham and to his family, and she becomes Isaac's wife. And so in verse 67 we find, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And so that's a positive statement, isn't it? They had never met before. And so she meets him, he meets her, they're married, they become husband and wife, and he loves her, and she comforts him. And so she benefits him, he benefits her, and they have a good relationship, at least as far as it's described in this passage. The New Testament speaks of the goodness of marriage as well. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Marriage is an honorable thing. God designed it that way. And if we fulfill our responsibilities in marriage as a husband and as a wife, well, it will be what God intended for it to be. It will be good. It will be an honorable thing. And so marriage is a good thing. Some are perfectly content without being married, and we talked about that a little bit last night. There are some who live very significant and meaningful lives, even though they're not married. They make a wonderful contribution to the world around them, the people that they know in their community, in the church, without being married. And so some people are content not to be married. And again, we don't want to try to portray them as sort of desperate and lonely and pitiful people. That's not true. Most people marry, but some people don't. And they're content with that. And they live full and significant lives in an unmarried situation. However, in order for a marriage to be a good one, we need to find the right kind of person. And so I hope my son finds the right kind of person. And I hope you find the right kind of person. And perhaps even more than that, I hope you grow and develop into the right kind of person that will be helpful and beneficial to your partner when you do marry. Some of what we have to say tonight will be it's sort of a repeat of what we said last night, at least to some degree, because the things that make a good husband also make a good wife. And we suggested last night that the strong Christians make the best husbands. And so they're more likely to take on their responsibilities as husbands. They're less likely to mistreat their wives in some way. And although there are no guarantees, sometimes a woman may marry someone that appears to be a strong Christian, and he turns out not to be. That happens sometimes. But the best husbands are made by strong Christians. And the same thing goes for wives as well. Strong Christians make the best wives. They're more likely to take on their responsibilities as wives and take that more seriously and fulfill their duties as wives as strong Christians. And so I'm convinced that strong Christians make the best wives. And so some of what we have to say will not be exactly a repeat, but it'll sound familiar. And so I want my son to find someone to be his wife, if he chooses to marry, who will help him get to heaven. Now, the influence that a woman has over her husband, it's just tremendous. It's great. And so if a man has a strong Christian as a wife, well, she's going to influence him to be a strong Christian himself and live his life as a strong Christian and make important decisions in light of God's Word. And she's going to support him in that and not contradict him in that. And so it may seem as though sometimes he's having to make sacrifices that, from a worldly point of view, are not advantageous to his family, but because he's making them from a godly point of view. For example, he might choose to make less money in order to benefit his family spiritually. Well, his wife isn't going to criticize him for that. She's going to support him in that because she sees things from the same point of view. And so I hope my son, I pray that my son will find someone who will help him to go to heaven. We saw last night that the Lord prohibited Israel from marrying those who were not Israelites because of the danger of them leading them away from the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So when you get into the land, there are going to be all kinds of people living there. They're very ungodly people. They're idolaters and immoral. But don't give your sons to marry their daughters, and don't take their daughters for your sons, or don't take their sons for your daughters, because they're going to influence them away from me and into ungodliness and immorality. And the result will be that I will destroy you. And we can see some specific examples of that in the Old Testament especially. Turn, if you will, to Judges chapter 16. In Judges 16, we read about Samson. And Samson fell in love with a woman from the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. She wasn't an Israelite. And so that was his first mistake. She had no appreciation for the Lord, or for the Lord's will, or the Lord's ways. But he fell in love with this woman from the valley of Sorek. The Philistines persuaded her to try to trick Samson into revealing the source of his strength. And she tries to do that. She tries to do that on a number of occasions. And Samson sort of toys with that and plays with that, you remember. And still entertains her and still receives her. And finally, in verse 15, we read this. She said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've deceived me these three times and have not told me where your great strength is." It came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him. I suppose maybe a newer translation might say something like nagged him. But she urged him every day about this, that his soul was annoyed to death. So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come on my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I'm shaved, then my strength will leave me and I will become weak and be like any other man." Now, we turn to that and bring that up simply to show the kind of influence, how strong a woman's influence can be over a man. And so Samson finally yields to her, constant sort of, like we talked last night, dripping. She nags him about it. He finally gives in, and of course, he's the worse off as a result. And so a woman's influence is so strong over a man. What I hope my son does is find somebody who's going to influence him to do what's right. Going to influence him to make godly choices, to influence him to live in a godly way. We looked at the case of Solomon last night in 1 Kings chapter 11. And you'll remember that Solomon married a number of foreign women, and they brought their gods with them. And And Solomon built places of worship for their gods, and he even participated with them in the worship of those false gods. And so in verse 6 it says, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as his father David had done. Verse 7, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus he also did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And so he built these places and even participated with them as a result of marrying these foreign women. He wanted to appease them. He wanted to pacify them. He wanted to make them happy. And so he builds these places, and it becomes an influence over him, and it turns his heart away, verse 3 says, just like Deuteronomy predicted, turns his heart away from serving God. In 1 Kings chapter 16, we read about King Ahab. And do you remember who Ahab's wife was? Her name was Jezebel. As a matter of fact, in describing all this, in verse 31 it says, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. Now, as we read a little bit further into the story of Ahab and Jezebel, we come to chapter 21. And you'll find that Ahab wants a certain vineyard that a man named Naboth possesses. He wanted the vineyard, and he tried to make Naboth a deal, but Naboth didn't want to sell the piece of land that belonged to his family. And Jezebel comes along and she said, "Hey, aren't you the king? Don't you have power to do something about this? Don't you have some clout in this land? Aren't you the king? I'll tell you what, you just leave it to me and I'll take care of this situation." And so in verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she ends up having Naboth killed, and she takes possession of his land. Verse 15 says, "When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead.' When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it." So this is all through the influence of his wife. So you can see how much influence a woman has over a man. Now these three examples are influence for evil. But you know what? There are great heroes in the Bible who were women. They were strong and courageous and faithful, unwavering in their faith. Some of them are Deborah and Hannah, the Shunammite woman. You remember she helped Elisha? And when her son died, she's the one that goes to Elisha and she appeals to him on behalf of her son. She's the woman of faith in the story. We read about Ruth and Esther, who rose up and rescued her people. In the New Testament, we read about Mary, the mother of Jesus, a righteous woman. Mary Magdalene. In Luke the 8th chapter, in the first 3 verses there, we read about some women who supported Jesus. So these are great women of strong faith, women of deep conviction, strong conviction, and they're willing to take of their own means, and they're willing to help support Jesus in His work. And so verse 3 of Luke 8 says, it refers to Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod Steward, Susanna, and many others who are contributing to their support out of their private means. So these are women of strong faith. These are women of conviction. The Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15, you remember, she appeals to Jesus on behalf of her daughter. And she's the one to whom Jesus said, "Well, it's not right to take the children's food, you know, give it to the dogs." And she said, "Hey, you know what? Even the dogs get some of the crumbs." Well, there's a woman of strong faith, isn't she? She's got strong conviction, strong faith. Phoebe was a servant of the church in Cenchrea in Romans chapter 16. There's Lydia, there's Dorcas. And so there are all kinds of strong women in the Bible. Every now and then you'll hear about somebody who will say, "Well, you know, the Bible was written in a patriarchal age. It was written by men. It was written in order to sort of elevate the stature of men and sort of put women down and put them in their place. Well, I guess what I would say to that is, if that's the case, they sure didn't do a very good job of it. Look at these women of strong character. These women of strong conviction. These women that are heroes in the Bible. And so what I'm looking for and what I'm hoping and praying for is that my son will find somebody like Ruth, or somebody like Esther, or somebody like Lydia, somebody of strong conviction who's going to help him go to heaven. That would be a great advantage to a husband, wouldn't it? And so, you young ladies here, that's the kind of woman that you want to grow up to be. You want to grow up to be a woman of strong character who's going to be a great advantage to your husband. And if you're a young woman who's already married, that's what you want to be as well. A woman of strong faith who's going to be a helper to your husband spiritually, from a godly point of view. Somebody's going to help him get to heaven and support him in making good godly decisions for the family. Sometimes young men get caught up in looking at the wrong things when dating and when preparing to marry. They get caught up in looking at, you know, a woman's appearance or her popularity. Sometimes people make the mistake of liking somebody because that person likes them. Well, why do you like her? Well, she likes me. That's why I like her. Or I like him because, well, he likes me. That's why I like him. Well, you know, that I wouldn't say those are terrible reasons to like somebody, but those are insufficient to build a quality relationship on. Just looks and popularity and the way they feel towards you, that's not enough. That's insufficient to build a strong quality relationship on. And so we've got to look deeper than those kinds of things. The best decision would be to marry someone of godly character who's going to help us to get to heaven. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. And there you find Peter summarizing the kinds of things that I've been trying to say, beginning in verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And so here are men who are not Christians, and yet they're going to be won by the behavior of their wives, by the consistent, day-to-day, godly behavior of their wives. So here's a wife that's helping her husband get to heaven. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair or wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And so, you make sure that you are of the right kind of character, that you have a beautiful character, a godly character, and that you can help your husband, support him in the spiritual decisions he has to make, and help him get to heaven. Fortunately for us, the Scriptures contain a lengthy discussion of the kind of woman that God considers worthy. So turn, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31. Verse 10 says, in the New American Standard Bible, an excellent wife who can find, and of course some versions say a worthy woman or a worthy wife who can find. The word worthy or excellent is a word that's found several times in the Old Testament, has a wide range of usage. Sometimes it refers to someone's physical strength or wealth or power. It's used to describe soldiers in David's army. You know, they're soldiers of strength and valor and those kinds of ideas. Here it refers to a woman's character. Ruth is described by this word. Boaz says, everybody in town knows that you're a worthy woman. That's paraphrased, of course. But everybody knows your character, that you're a worthy woman. And Boaz is described in this word. In chapter 2 in verse 1, I think most versions read that he was a wealthy man, but this is the word, but he is a man of great worth. We could say it that way, and maybe include more than just wealth. And we know as we read through the story that he had more going for him than just the amount of money that he might have had. He was, in fact, an excellent man, a man of great moral character. Now, one thing that's interesting about the book of Ruth and the book of Proverbs is that if you look in the Hebrew Bible, not in the English Bible, but in the Hebrew Bible, the books are in a little bit different order. And so, you know, we have Judges and then Ruth, because the story of Ruth takes place in the period of the Judges. But in the Hebrew Bible, you read through Proverbs, you come to Proverbs chapter 31, and you read about the worthy woman, and the very next book is the book of Ruth. I don't know that that's coincidence, but that's the way it occurs. And so you read right from the description of a worthy woman, and then you get a great example of a worthy woman and the person of Ruth. Let's just look at some of the characteristics of this woman from Proverbs chapter 31. Verse 10 says, "An excellent wife who can find for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." I hope that my son will find a woman who will do him good. Someone who's committed to his well-being. She wants to make a good home for her husband and a good home for her children. I can remember several years ago, one of the wives of one of the presidential candidates was interviewed, and she's, you know, this question was something like, "Well, what do you aspire to? You know, what is it? What's your goal in life?" And she said, "Well, I just want to make a good home for my husband." He wasn't elected. I thought, that's a great answer, isn't it? I want to do good to my husband. I want to make a good home for my family. You don't hear that in the news very often these days, but it certainly is a worthy objective, isn't it? And so a worthy woman supports her husband. She helps him and encourages him. When he's discouraged, and you know what, sometimes he will be discouraged. When he is discouraged, she makes him feel better. When he gets a little bit out of control, and sometimes we do, don't we? We get a little excited and we get a little out of control about this or that. Well, she helps bring him back to reality. She helps him see the benefits and the consequences of the choices that is before them. And she gives him good advice. She does him good and not evil. She does all this without trying to be in control, without trying to dictate or be the boss in the family. She understands what Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 says, that she's to be submissive to her own husband and be in subjection to her own husband. But she's helping him. She's supporting him. And in that way, she does him good and not evil. And so this kind of statement would preclude any sort of belittling or demeaning or insulting behavior directed toward her husband. You ever hear somebody say, "Yeah, my husband, he's such an idiot"? I tell you, I don't know how anybody, he's dumb as a stick, you know. Well, that's not doing him good. I kind of wonder sometimes when people say that, what does that say about the one speaking? You chose to marry him, you know. If he's so bad, why'd you choose to marry him? What does that say about you? But a good wife, a worthy woman, is going to be good to her husband. And as a result, he trusts in her. Verse 11, the heart of her husband trusts in her. Why does he trust in her? Because he's seen her goodness. He's seen that she wants to benefit him and wants to be a helper to him. She doesn't want to dictate to him. She doesn't want to control him. But she does want to support him and help him. Verse 13. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. Verse 27. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Back up to verse 14. She's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. Verses 18 and 19. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands grasp the spindle. In other words, she's a hard worker. So I hope that my wife is able to find a woman who's a hard worker. And if you're a young lady here and you want to grow up to be the kind of woman described in this passage, a good godly woman, a strong woman of godly character, well, you need to develop that strong, that willingness to work hard and be a strong worker. This passage says she rises while it is still night. So she gets up early in the morning before the sun goes up. And in verse 18 says, her lamp does not go out at night. And so she stays up after dark. If that's what her family needs, she'll get up before dawn and she'll stay up and work for her family until after the sun goes down. We talk about burning the candle at both ends. Well, that's what she does, if that's what her family needs her to do. Her work includes buying and selling, from which she receives earnings in verse 16 and gain in verse 18. The distaff and the spindle are her tools. And that involves, of course, sewing and making clothing for her family. Verse 22 and verse 24. She sells some of his clothing, verse 24. And of course, she brings that income into her family so that her family can benefit. Her interest is feeding her family, and she looks to the ways of her household. And so all of her work is determined by her family's needs. She's looking to the ways of her household. She's successful enough to help the needy, and so she's able to take her earnings or her gain and take care of her family, but also she's very generous and she's able to help others who are in need. In short, she does whatever her family needs her to do. Whatever her family needs her to do, that's what she does. If it's get up early, that's what she does. If it's stay up late, that's what she does. If it means she needs to make her children's clothing herself, well, that's what she does. If she got, you know, if it'll help her family for her to look at a field and buy it and sell it and things like that and bring income into the family, if that's what her family needs, that's what she'll do. She'll do whatever her family needs her to do. She's looking not to her own ways. She doesn't do this to fulfill her own desire for career or self-fulfillment or those kinds of things. She's thinking about her family and she's trying to take care of her family. She's willing to make the necessary sacrifices to ensure her family's well-being. Verse 15. She rises also while it is still night, gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. Now, I don't know a whole lot of people who like to get up early in the morning and they like to stay up late at night. But she's willing to do that. She's willing to make that sacrifice if that's what her family needs. And then verse 18, she senses that her gain is good and her lamp doesn't go out at night. She's willing to do without. To do without her personal comfort, to do without leisure time, she's simply willing to do without in order to provide for her family. And so just like a husband will be called upon to make big sacrifices for his family, the woman will be called upon to do the same. And a godly woman will do that. Now, the big lie of feminism is that you can have it all. Helen Gurley Brown, I don't know if you know who that is. She was editor of Cosmopolitan magazine for a long time. She wrote a book several years ago, Having It All. And so that's the big lie of feminism. You can have a successful career and you can devote your time to that. And you can be married and you can devote your time to that. And you can have a family and you can devote your time to that. And you can fulfill yourself in a leisurely sort of way. And you can, you know, you can just have it all. But now that's a lie, isn't it? Our lives, to be successful, demand sacrifice. And a worthy woman will make the sacrifices without resentment or without regret. There may come a time when a wife will look back or a husband will tell his children about their mother. You know what? Your mother could have been this. But our family needed her not to do that, but to do something else. And she was willing to do it. You know, your mother, she was on track to earn her PhD. She was on track to move up in the corporation. And people wanted her. She was in demand. They were recruiting her. She had a wonderful opportunity. Doors were opening up. But she gave it up because her husband and her family needed her. Now, if you're not willing to make those sacrifices, you're not ready to get married. You know, until we're ready and willing to make the necessary sacrifices for the benefit of our family, well, then we're not ready to marry. Because that's what being a good wife will demand. And that's what being a good husband will demand as well. She's optimistic and fearless. Verse 21. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She's not afraid. She's fearless. She's not afraid of the snow. And then verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. I love that, don't you? She's not afraid of what's going to happen. She smiles at the future. Now, that doesn't mean that she lives in a reckless way and she's unconcerned. You know, just whatever happens, that's great. You know, that's not what it means. What it means is that she's optimistic. And she knows that any condition, whatever happens, as long as she works together with her husband and her family pull together, they can deal with it effectively. And so, come on. You know, future, come on. I know if we're working together, and we're putting God first, well then, we'll be all right. And so she smiles at the future. She's unafraid. And so, whatever the problems might be, whether there's snow or rain or sleet or hail or gloom of night, she's unafraid. Verse 30, she fears the Lord. And so that's one reason she's unafraid. The main reason she's unafraid is that she fears the Lord. Look at a couple of other statements here in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16 and verse 9. The mind of the man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Well, she's unafraid of the future because she knows that the Lord is directing their steps. And then verse 33, the same chapter. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so she knows that the Lord is guiding them and guiding them in the decisions that they have to make. And then Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 24. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand His way? And so she knows that the Lord is ordaining their steps. And then turn, if you will, over to the 37th Psalm. Just look at a few of the statements that are made in that place. Verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. So trust in the Lord, wait patiently for the Lord, and He will direct our steps in the way that He wants us to go. And so no wonder she's unafraid. No wonder she's optimistic about the future. There are a lot of other qualities mentioned in the Psalm that we don't have time to talk about specifically or in any depth. Other qualities include generosity, verse 20, strength, verse 17, dignity, verse 25, kindness, verse 26. Wisdom, verse 26. Nobility, verse 29. Shrewdness, verse 16. No wonder the heart of her husband trusts in her. A woman like that. Now that's the woman, kind of woman that you young women here, that's what you need to grow up to be. And if you're already all grown up as a woman, we need to strive to be this kind of woman. And help our husband and support him. And do him good, and he'll trust in you, and you can work together to handle any adversity that comes along, and you can smile at the future as well. Nobody is without fault, I understand that. But as the writer says, these kinds of women might be rare in the world. They do exist. I pray that my son finds one, and I encourage every woman to be one. Well, let's just make one comment in conclusion. In discussing these matters last night and then tonight, there's not been very much mention about a person's height or age or weight or the color of their eyes or their race or the amount of hair he might have on his head or not have on his head, his income, his job, his IQ. We haven't even mentioned college football loyalties, of all things. But we have mentioned some very important things, haven't we? And maybe we've given ourselves some food for thought and challenged us to be the kind of man that a godly woman would want to marry and the kind of woman that a godly man would want to marry. When we got that, we can have a good home and we can be happy and we can smile at the future. If you're here tonight, not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to become a Christian tonight by obeying the gospel, believing in Christ, repenting of your sins, and being baptized. If you're already a Christian, but you're not right with God because of some sin that's in your life, we encourage you tonight to repent of that and do what you need to do to be right with God before we leave this place. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.